The kingdom of heaven is like the incredibly small seed of a mustard seed. When planted, this tiny seed grows into a spacious tree in which many birds are able to build their nest. The kingdom of heaven is also like yeast, which is kneaded into dough until the entire mixture is leavened. These two parables in Matthew 13 are a pair. They were spoken together by Jesus, and they teach the same truth from two different perspectives. And this combination of perspectives encompassed the daily life of the ancient Middle Eastern peasant. Much of life was spent out in the fields, cultivating, planting, tending, or harvesting. And much of life was spent in the kitchen, preparing meals, baking bread. And Jesus used these two very familiar scenes to illustrate the startling expansion of the kingdom of God. And so let's read verses 31 to 33. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." So in this first parable, these are very familiar images to us, very familiar parables. In this first one, we read about a mustard seed, which a man sowed in his field. And Jesus speaks of the mustard seed as the smallest of seeds. In fact, I sent Ruth shopping and I have a mustard seed. Can you see that? It's not very big at all. And he speaks of it as the smallest of seeds. But what has happened is people have read that and they begin to accuse the Bible of being in error. Because the mustard seed is not the smallest seed known to mankind. It's also not the smallest seed that was known to Middle Easterners in the first century. It was the smallest seed sown by Middle Eastern farmers. It was smaller than figs, fig seeds, grape seeds, olives, barley, wheat, the major crops that they planted. This little mustard seed was by far the smallest. But more importantly, the mustard seed was proverbially small. So there are many things that are proverbially true while not actually being technically true. So we don't expect proverbial proclamations to be precise. So have you ever heard, or maybe you've said about somebody, "He's crazier than a bed bug"? Now, I don't know any. I wasn't able to find any research on bed bug psychology. But I don't think that they are particularly insane or more insane than any other insects. The point of the proverb is not about the mental stability of the bed bug, but about the sanity of the person that you're speaking about. I'll give you another example. We say, "No pain, no gain." Well, that's generally true in certain situations. We can readily think of situations where pain is not gain, and where you can gain without a whole lot of pain. You can gain weight without a whole lot of discomfort. And if you've invested in the stock market, there are some times where you have gains in your stocks, really without any particular pain to you. And we recognize, we don't dispute these statements. We don't say, "Well, that's not right, that's a lie," because they're not technically accurate in all cases. We recognize that they are proverbs, and we treat them as accordingly. And the smallness of the mustard seed was a proverb. It was proverbially true, and as true as the insanity of a bedbug. And it is from this proverbially tiny seed grew a substantial tree. It tells us, verse 32, that it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. Now, again, I need to talk about some objections here, because there are some that have protested that the mustard seed does not grow into a large tree. Now, some of this, sometimes people are a little confused because there's a mustard plant, which is just that. It's a plant. It's, you know, just growing grass, maybe a couple feet tall. But there's also a mustard tree. And the mustard tree is, some people just call it a large shrub, you know, a bush you'd have in your front yard maybe. And it is true that many times the mustard tree is no larger than a large bush. But it is not true that it is never larger than that. That we have ample evidence of mustard seeds growing into a very large tree. It can be as large as 20 foot high and have a canopy as wide as the tree is tall. So this canopy would cover half this room, a 20 foot wide canopy. It grows so large, it is able to house a variety of birds. And again, the mustard tree is not the largest tree in the world. It's not even the largest tree in the Middle East. But it is a substantial tree. And for this great tree to grow from such a small seed is very noteworthy. And that's the point Jesus is making. So that he says, verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now remember, as we touched on this last week, the phrase kingdom of heaven in Matthew means the same as kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. So Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like a tiny mustard seed which grows into a great size. And we think about the kingdom of God, because we can actually trace the very beginning of this kingdom all the way back to Abraham. We start there, and it's God's promise to Abraham, and we find one man and his wife who had no children, and God promised them that their descendants would become a great nation. After many years, they had one son. And eventually, three generations later, that family began to grow. But before they could grow to any great size, they were made slaves. When they were finally delivered from that bondage, they went and they did become a nation. But even at its greatest, that nation was never an empire. It had a small but important stretch of land along the Mediterranean coast. And much of Israel's history is one of division and defeat. At the time that Jesus tells this parable, and he's speaking to these Jews who are thinking in terms of the promised kingdom that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, Daniel, and others had made, and Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is small. They're hearing this under bondage. They were conquered and under the rule of the most powerful empire that the world had ever known up to that point. And Jesus now comes to them, and he presents himself to these Israelites as king of this promised kingdom. But how did they respond? We all know they rejected him. Jesus ruled no nations. He led only a small band of followers who believed him. Later, as those followers preached the gospel, many began to believe, and many Gentiles are now being brought in and being made citizens of this coming kingdom. But even there, compared to the millions of people in the Roman Empire, the followers of Jesus were never more than a small minority. For the majority of the time, they were powerless and they were marginalized. And Christians have always been the minority, and often been viewed as unimportant. And don't forget that Jesus said the way is narrow, and few there be that find it. We really should not expect a majestic, powerful church which wields great authority in the world. We should not expect to meet the majority, but the minority. That's part of what Jesus is saying here, is the kingdom of heaven it's in this seed stage. It's not yet great. But if we should not expect right now for this to be a great kingdom, when? When will we, should we expect it? When should it, we look forward to it to happening? And the book of Daniel answers that question for us. I'm not going to read the passages here this morning, but in Daniel chapter 2, the king of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream about a great statue. The head of the statue was gold. The chest and arms were silver. The midsection was bronze. The legs were iron and the feet were iron and clay. And so Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about this great statue, and of course it baffled him. So he called his advisors to him. Eventually Daniel came and explained to him what that statue meant. And it was representing the next four great world empires that would rule the Middle East. And he tells him that this is the history, the future history of the world. But the important part is not the statue. The important part was at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He dreamed about a stone which was cut out of the mountainside, but not by any human means. It just essentially cut itself out. That stone came down and struck the feet of that statue, toppled it, and crushed it into powder. That stone then began to grow until it became a mountain which filled the entire earth. And Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar, these are the kingdoms of the world. The stone is the final kingdom and its king. What is going to crush all the other kingdoms. And this final kingdom is going to fill the world and will never fail. So Daniel 2 verse 44 describes this kingdom. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 7 says of that same final kingdom, then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So this kingdom is coming. It's coming someday in the future, but it's not going to be established by human effort. It's going to be established by God's dramatic overthrow of the nations. The kingdom is not here right now. Right now is the time of the preparation of the kingdom. So that through the preaching of the gospel, many are becoming citizens of this coming kingdom and are being grafted into the kingdom promises. And right now, I know the number of Christians in the world, the number of people in the world who identify as Christian, numbers in the billions. The kingdom is still insignificant in the eyes of men. Go ask the average politician what he thinks about the church. And unless he's trying to get your vote, he's going to give you an answer that he doesn't think very highly of it. True Christianity does not have great power. Biblical Christianity does not rule the nations, and we do not expect it to do so. The mission of the church, the great commission given to Christians, is not to establish an empire or nation in which God's word is the law. So we are not commissioned to create a theocracy anywhere, actually. Rather, we are commissioned to preach the gospel to every person. A theocracy will be established. A theocracy, by the way, is just simply government by God. God rules. That theocracy will be established when Jesus returns. And he will return. He will conquer the world. And he will establish his kingdom that will encompass the entire globe. He will not establish this kingdom through the gradual growth of Christian ideals in this world. He's not going to establish this kingdom through the advancement of the American system of government. He's not going to establish this kingdom by the violent insurrection of the populace. He will establish his kingdom by his power and his power alone. And this is the way it must be. Because if anyone else establishes his kingdom for him, they receive the glory. He establishes it by his own power in himself alone that he receives all glory. And when he does establish that kingdom, his kingdom will be greater than any which has ever been. And the point of this parable is that this little seed in this present age will become something great in the age to come. Now, before I move to the parable of the leaven, I have to make a few more comments about how to interpret the parables. Because despite its small size, the parable of the mustard seed is home to a great many wrong interpretations. And so first, we must be very careful about bringing Old Testament images forward into the New Testament and interpreting them as if they are being used in the same way or teaching the same truth in every case. So sometimes, I'll try to make that more plain here, sometimes the New Testament makes clear use of the Old Testament, quotes it, alludes to it very definitely and unmistakably. However, there are many times the New Testament uses images or symbols which are also used in the Old Testament. And what this we have to understand is just because the New Testament uses the same picture the Old Testament uses, it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. The New Testament passage is not necessarily communicating the same truth. So that we can't, for example, we go to the Old Testament and we see that in the Old Testament, trees are used a lot to describe nations, the nation of Israel. It's used, a tree is used to describe the individual believer. So three different uses just in the Old Testament. And we cannot read any of that tree imagery into this parable. So the mustard tree bears no relation to the promise of Psalm 1 that the one who delights in the law of God will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water whose fruit will not fail but will prosper. We cannot read this mustard tree as if it bears some relation to the majestic cedar used to describe Israel in Ezekiel 17. We cannot read this mustard tree as if it's referring back to the many times that the fruitful fig tree is used to describe the prosperity of Israel. So the mustard tree here is simply not comparable to all or any of the tree images in the Old Testament. The point here is a small seed grows into a great tree. That's it. We don't need a hidden or deeper meaning here. That meaning is more than significant enough. And the same is true. We read there, verse 32, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And boy, this has sent a lot of people off. What are the birds? What do these birds mean? They must be important. And the fact is they're actually not. There are some, they've read this, and they say, well, the birds are a reference to demons, those demons which afflicted the nation of Israel at that time. Now, some see the bird just as a symbol of evil, which will be mixed with the good in the church during this period of kingdom preparation. On the other hand, there are some who see the birds as a symbol of all the people from distant lands who will be brought into the kingdom. And we know, we know that there are truths there. Jesus does teach. We saw that with the parable of the wheat and the tares. There will be evil mixed among the good. We saw a couple of weeks ago how Christ will bring in many from east, west, north, and south into his kingdom. So he absolutely is bringing many from all around into his kingdom. But that's not what he's saying here. And one of the reasons, when you see such widely different views on one phrase, it's a good chance to stop and say, is this really as clear as maybe they think it is? Sometimes it is really clear. And we need to just accept what it's saying. But sometimes we need to just look back and say, okay, it is actually more difficult than they're making it out to be. But more importantly, as we come to the parables, remember, we do not look for a point or meaning in every detail. Every parable has a major point. And in accomplishing that major point, some of the details have significance. We saw that with the wheat and the tares. So we have the good seed who are the people of the kingdom. We have Satan who is the enemy sowing the tares. We have various points that are there. But not every detail, even in that parable, has significance. And the thing to remember is when you're reading a parable and you're wondering, does this have any meaning? If the meaning does not directly contribute to the point of the parable, it must be rejected. So the point of the parable is that this tiny kingdom is going to grow into something great. Demons in Old Testament Israel, New Testament Israel, have no bearing on that. They don't add to or contribute to that point at all. And so we have to say, well, that's obviously can't be right. It's the point here, just really simple. This mustard seed becomes such a great tree, so large, it's home to a large number of birds. And what seemingly many commentators have missed on this is it's almost a direct quote from a couple Old Testament passages. And you know what those Old Testament passages were saying? It got really big. It's saying exactly the same thing this parable is saying. When he's talking about nations growing as large as a tree so that the birds of the air flock into the branches. They're just saying it's massive. And Jesus is using that Old Testament phrase to communicate the same idea. It's big. This little thing has become far bigger than you imagined. And then we get to the parable of the mustard, of the leaven, verse 33. As it teaches the same point as the parable of the mustard seed, but it does so from a culinary rather than an agricultural perspective. And bread was a staple of the diet of everyone in the Middle East. For many of them, that was the majority of their food, was just simply bread. And bakeries did exist in Israel, but the average Israelite household would make their own bread. And so that bread would be handmade by the housewife or a female servant. So that absolutely every lady in that audience knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And probably every person hearing Jesus had seen bread being made many, many times. They were all very familiar with this. I know many of you are as well. I know some of you make bread. You understand how leaven or yeast works. But for those who may be not as familiar with it, simply to make bread rise, so you don't have a pancake, but you have a loaf, you must have a leavening agent in the bread. And in the comparison to the dough, the leaven is a small amount. So in this particular parable, it says that she took and hid in 3 measures of flour. And that 3 measures is a bushel. If you're like me and kind of only have a vague notion of how big a bushel is, that's 60 pounds of flour. She's making a big meal. And she hides now, works this leaven into this flour. If it was yeast, we don't know, he doesn't say what she used, but if it was yeast, it was a cup of yeast to leaven that whole amount. If it was a starter, like a sourdough starter, more would be required, but still, comparatively, a small amount of leaven was used to affect the entire mixture so that the whole is changed by a little bit of yeast. And the point here, it's similar to that which is what he made in the parable of the mustard seed. That which is little has a great impact. Now, before I move on, I have to make one more comment about interpreting parables. It ties in with what I've already said. But just to make this more plain, symbols do not have the same meaning across all scripture. So a symbol is something, usually a familiar object, used to illustrate something else, usually something less familiar. So, for example, light is used in scriptures as a symbol of the holiness of God. So you read 1 John that God is light and in him no darkness dwells. It's not talking about a literal brilliance of God, though he is scintillating in every sense. It is his holiness that is completely unmixed with any sin. Or John 15, Jesus uses the symbol of the vine and the branches to illustrate, to show the relationship between himself and his disciples. That's what a symbol is. It's just this familiar idea to teach maybe a less familiar or a difficult truth. And there are many, many symbols that are used in different ways throughout the Bible. As I've already said, the tree was used to symbolize the flourishing of the believer. And it was used to symbolize the nation of Israel. And we come to this parable and we see leaven. And the vast majority of times you're going to come across leaven as a symbol in Scripture, it's a symbol for sin. And we see it even in the Old Testament law somewhat. It's used as a symbol of sin. But it can't be here. It just simply cannot, because the point is how something small has a great impact. And that point is likened to the kingdom of heaven. It's not likened to the wiles and strategies of Satan. So he is likening this leaven to the kingdom of heaven. He's likening the result of this leaven to the kingdom of heaven. The point is not, he's not saying that the kingdom of heaven is going to be infested with sin until the very end. He's simply saying that that small agent has an outsized effect. Now these last couple parables, not just these two here, but the ones we've looked at the last couple weeks, the ones we have looked at the last couple weeks, not the ones we looked at here this morning, those parables have discussed the period of kingdom growth. This parable skips over that. The parable of the mustard seed says nothing about the sapling ears. The parable of the leaven says nothing about letting the bread rise. We just have leaven and the effect on everything. We have seed, full-grown tree, and nothing in between. Jesus is comparing here the start with the finish so that the little increases dramatically. Now, I will say that there is one small difference here between these two parables. The parable of the mustard seed shows the little becoming substantial. The parable of the leaven shows the little becoming influential. And those are different, and I think a different emphasis of them. We know the kingdom of God will be both significant and influential. They go hand in hand. That one day the kingdom of God will be so substantial it will cover the world. And in doing so, the entire world and its citizens will be transformed. This kingdom will be a righteous kingdom in which the Son of God rules the earth in righteousness and justice. All of the nations of the earth will travel to Jerusalem to worship their king. At the beginning of that kingdom, all of its inhabitants will be righteous. They will have the law of God written on their hearts. They will be God's people. He will be their God. All will know God from the least to the greatest. And these parables are looking forward to that mighty, world-transforming kingdom. And they are promising that even though the kingdom is insignificant or seems insignificant now, it one day will be greater than we can ever imagine. But all of that is in the future. So what impact does that have on our lives today? It has a lot. It has more than I can say in the little bit of time left this morning. So let me just give you a couple things. First, we do not place our hopes on present success. So we do not place our hopes here in this life, this place, or this nation. So we do not make our ultimate hope the success of the church, whether it be this church or the church at large or some other church. We do not make our ultimate hope the success of the church or the morality of our nation. Now, I love America. I still think it is the greatest nation on earth. We have liberties, opportunities, and privileges that few have ever enjoyed. And I also recognize at the same time that something is deeply wrong with our nation. Long ago, we abandoned morality, and we are now running from sanity as fast as we possibly can. And we desperately need God to change our hearts and to change our nation. I pray that the Lord grants repentance to our nation. I pray that America will elect godly leaders with the wisdom to graciously lead our nation back to sound principles of self-governance. But you know what? My hope is not in those things. My hope is not that we have good laws again, and that we restrict certain abominable laws that have been put in place. I desire the best for America. I pray for its good. But my hope is in my eternal home. Each of us must have our hearts, our affections, and our treasures stored in that eternal kingdom. We're not disinterested and uninvolved in what's going on in our nation, but it is not our ultimate hope. Because the fact is we cannot be certain that America will endure even till the rapture. We don't know how long America's going to last. We know it's not going to last forever. We know that every kingdom on this earth is temporary. And that no kingdom, no matter how good it is going to bring in the kingdom of God. Therefore, we must never place our ultimate hopes in the success, the security, the might, the prosperity, the decency, or the righteousness of our nation. These all may be good things, but they are not our hope. And tying in with that, we do not place our hope in our ability to build magnificent church institutions. So the possession of large denominational machinery, of mission agencies, hospitals, and charitable organizations does not necessarily mean we are successful. Authoring a best-selling Christian book is not necessarily proof of success. In the end, we should recognize that no matter what the Church of Jesus accomplishes, the world will always perceive it as trivial. And so we do not place our hopes in making the church appear successful to the outside world. Because this perception that the church is trivial and unimportant is a worldly, it's a fleshly perspective. It's not of God. It's not of the Holy Spirit. God does not consider his church a little thing. He does not consider the small band of followers that followed his son to be insignificant. He does not consider his son who was despised and rejected to be trivial. These things, which is foolishness to the world, is the wisdom and might of God. And those who look at the church as a small thing which needs their help so that it can become some great thing and be seen as a success have taken a worldly perspective of the church. Those who view the church through the lens of human government or corporate success or even personal popularity, they're ultimately never going to see it as a great thing. And we must not hold the church accountable to the standard of successful business or social influence. We must hold the church accountable to the standard of God's word. We must not think that our task is to gain political power or social significance. We must recognize our task is to preach the gospel to the world. Our task as a church is to build believers into the image of Christ. If we're doing that, we are succeeding. We simply must obey Christ's command. We let him make the kingdom a big success in his time. Now, this doesn't mean we have no desire to see people saved. We have no desire to see believers and more believers faithful in church attendance. We desire those things. But we desire them for the right reason, not simply so we can fill the pews or have a big budget. We desire those things because we want to see souls saved. We want to see those who are condemned to hell rescued from darkness and translated in the kingdom of his dear son. We want to see believers growing. We want to see other believers faithful in church attendance because we want to see them increasing in the likeness of God and bearing more fruit to the glory of God. It's not so we have to expand the building. It's not so that we have an easier time funding projects. It is for the good of others and the glory of God. And because the kingdom will conquer, a final point we do with this is we labor for the kingdom with confidence. I've already touched on this in other parables, but I want to say it again. We know the kingdom will be victorious. We are on the right side of history. And we always will be if we're following Christ. And so we work with confidence, and we go back to Jesus, and the initial response to him was ultimately one of rejection and scorn. Do we doubt that he will establish his kingdom? Do we doubt that he's coming again? Do we doubt that he will overthrow evil? We can also be certain that he is accomplishing his perfect plan in his church. And so when the church in Manistique or America or the world does not progress as we desire, we do not despair. In fact, if you read the history of the church, it is one of ups and downs. Massive successes have given way to dark ages of loss. Churches and Christian institutions have disappeared, and still more will, and more will be started. Kingdoms which were once Christian have fallen back into idolatry. Kingdoms which were pagan and spiritistic have turned to Christ. We see there's an ebb and flow in history. And even in those times when the number of Christians wanes, when the loss seem most hardened to the gospel, we must not despair. We must not become discouraged and say, well, it's the point. We do not become apathetic either. Say, Christ is going to do it. I don't have to worry about it. No, he's commissioned us to go and to work with victory, in victory and with joy, because Christ will establish his kingdom. God's promises will prevail. So let us labor for the kingdom of God. Let us live for that kingdom.